Father, thank you so much for your truth and for your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you that in and through him we can do all things, and that without him, apart from him, we can do nothing. So we seek him today, Father. We desire to learn of him. We desire to learn of you and your plan and the means by which we accomplish that plan in our lives. We, of course, need your Spirit for that, and so we accept the entire package that you have decided to send our way. We thank you for it. We appreciate your grace and mercy. Help us to understand everything we are about to study this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a look at 2 John. We'll say it's chapter 1 and verse 8. There's only one chapter, so we could just say 2 John 8. It says this, "Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." John's point is obvious. Don't miss out on the rewards that God has set aside for you from eternity past. Yes, he has placed them in an escrow account for all of us, even before we came on the scene, because he knows the end from the beginning, and he's always prepared ahead of time. And so we've trusted in Christ as our Savior. We're bound for heaven, our sins are forgiven, but we don't want to rest on our laurels. We want to make the time in which we have here between our salvation and leaving or departing this world the most precious time, the most valuable time, and the most productive time in our lives. It's so true that salvation is a free gift, but rewards are going to cost us something. They're going to involve our work. I hope you caught that in that verse that I just read in 2 John 8. Rewards are earned, on the other hand, and that means that our good decisions didn't end when we said, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Our good decisions just began at that point. We all must make moment by moment good choices to live for the Lord if we're going to be successful. We need to be obedient to his commands. Now, after giving Adam and his wife life in the Garden of Eden, God gave the first couple, the first of the divine institutions that are designed to continue or perpetuate the human race. The divine institutions, there are five of them. He established them, did God. Number one is free will responsibility. Each and every one of us, just like Adam and Eve, have choice. And the choices that we make will determine the life that we live. Free will responsibility is the right to be dependent on God or to act independently of him. A lot of people think, well, God is forcing people to believe in him. Never so. Blasphemy. He is offering himself in the best way possible in sending his Son as his representative. And our representative, our substitute on the cross. But he's not forcing anyone. He's not in the business of creating puppets. We have free will, free choice. Each individual, believer or unbeliever, has the right and the authority to make certain decisions and to be responsible for those decisions. Boy, I wish more kids today would learn that from their parents. When the animals were named, that involved choice in the Garden of Eden. Choice of, I believe, perhaps the second brightest human being that's ever lived, and that's Adam. The first Adam, created from the hand of God, second only to the second Adam. Mankind uses this divine institution number one to enter into divine institution number two. That's marriage. Remember, these institutions are designed by God for the entire human race to keep it going. That means believer and unbeliever alike. Marriage is the basic organization in the nation, Genesis 2:18 through 25. When the marriage breaks down, what happens to the nation, the society, the culture? Of course, it follows suit. The husband has been given the authority along with the responsibility that comes with it to be the head of his home. Now, marriage is for believer and unbeliever alike. But if the biblical concept of marriage is violated on a wide scale, again, the nation can be destroyed. The third divine institution is family. which is a byproduct or a result of the marriage. Family is the institution set up to raise and train children, basically to respect authority. That's the main job of the parents, to teach their children to respect authority. That's a lost art too, isn't it? To respect the rights and privacy of others, to understand and appreciate and live within the confines of common law, to respect the property of others. So parents have the authority in this institution designed to bring about enforced humility. The fourth divine institution is the nation or nationalism. The nation is the highest form of government that God accepts. The United Nations is not part of the plan of God, just like it was not during the time of Genesis 11 when the Tower of Babel was constructed. Nationalism is the organized means of protecting and preserving the human race. So no group of individuals gets enough power to destroy the rest of the human race and eventually themselves. That's why God put that into place. Nationalism is a human barrier against the supremacy of evil in the world controlled by Satan, and it protects from the power lust of the sin nature. The final divine institution is the government. The government within the nation provides protection so that the individual free will can operate under maximum freedom and liberty. Internationalism or globalism is anti-biblical. It's not part of the plan of God. Communism or any religious political group that's international in scope is not biblical. The authority of the nation is vested in its leaders, its government, and that's found in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Timothy 2. Now, God established these five institutions for the continuation of the entire human race, not believers only, but for the preservation of all members of the human race, and also so that the angelic dispute can run its course, and so that the human race, therefore, is free to accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of free will responsibility is one of the most important principles we come to understand, or must come to understand, because it impacts everything in life. Again, the choices we make determine the life we live. We cannot blame our failures on anyone else. And you say, well, you don't know what I went through. Well, it's the same thing as everyone else goes through, maybe not exactly, but very similar, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no testing that we're going to face, but that which is common to man. And God understands. Divine institutions are moral, ethical laws that God established with the creation of man, being a social being as he is, as he relates to his fellow man. That's why you see free will, marriage, family, the nation, and the government. These foundational laws are not some relative guidelines created by man to help him face certain issues or details in life, which are ever-changing because they're relative, not absolute, as God's laws are. These divine laws are absolute principles inherently built into the nature of men. And when men claim that they don't understand these things, they don't accept these things, they will not live these things, they're suppressing the truth, as Romans chapter 1 indicates. The first three of these institutions were given before the fall: free will, marriage, and family. Although the family did not take place or did not come forth until after the fall, the command to be fruitful and multiply came before. The next two, the nation and its government, were established after the flood. The first three divine institutions, human responsibility, marriage, and family, were designed to help man in his innocent or perfect state in the Garden of Eden to continue to produce what God gave the couple responsibility for: to be fruitful and multiply, to build a human settlement on earth, and in the process to exercise dominion over all God's creation. That was the purpose for which these three initial institutions, free will, responsibility, marriage, and family, were designed. That's why they were given. And the first divine institution related to individual responsibility sets the course for all other divine institutions. And it was established by the issuance of one prohibition in the Garden of Eden. You all know what it is. Of all the trees Have fun. Enjoy them. Look at them. Climb them if you want. Build a treehouse in them, Adam. But one, just one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of the fruit thereof. God gave man everything he could possibly ever need in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve's development and for their sustenance. But God says there's one prohibition, only one way to sin, just one. Interesting, isn't it? Within the garden, and that was the sin of disobedience, of eating from the fruit of that tree. From the very beginning of their understanding, Adam and Eve were faced with the importance of the choices related to individual responsibility. The choices we make determine the life we live, and the most important choice we make is regarding our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But that's not the last one, as I stated early on. That's just the beginning of the spiritual life for us. We all have daily choices to make, perhaps hourly choices to make, if we're going to live for God or choose to live for ourselves. Faith alone in Christ alone determines our eternal destiny and moves us from spiritual death to spiritual life, capable of having a positional and growing experiential relationship with God. And that's what John is talking about here. He's been talking about it throughout his first and now his second epistle, the importance of the experiential abiding fellowship, growing up spiritually in relationship with Jesus Christ. How important that is. There is no way we can overstate that. But after we make that decision to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, we have more decisions to make throughout each day as to whether we're going to walk by means of the Spirit, God's provision, or whether we're going to live our lives on the basis of our fleshly sin nature, whether we're going to reject His power and live in impotence. It always comes back to divine institution number one, human free will responsibility. And salvation and sanctification are the most important decisions that man faces. The Lord Jesus said these words in Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, there's only one way that we're justified in the sight of God, and that's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive His righteousness as one of our free gifts in the salvation package. But here's the question. Is Jesus talking about that in this verse? Is He talking about our positional relationship with God, the righteousness that we receive to make us declared righteous in the sight of God? Or is He talking about our experiential righteousness, which comes after as we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in His footsteps, dependent upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God to sustain us? I think He's talking about the latter. I think He's talking about within His Sermon on the Mount here. He's giving God's perspective on the Mosaic Law as to how it should be applied. A lot of folks don't understand or realize that the Mosaic Law was never given to anyone under any circumstances to bring salvation to the adherents of the law. It was given to the children of Israel, who were supposed to be the sons of Abraham, not by the blood that was flowing in their veins, but by the choices that they make, following Abraham in faith, believing as he believed, and having it credited to them for righteousness. And then they could apply the law to their lives, and they could be successful, and they could have not only a positional righteousness like Abraham, but they could also have an experiential righteousness. They could live an upright life, in other words. The law wasn't given to justify anyone. It was never a means of determining man's eternal destiny. The Mosaic Law was given to Israel as a justification for saved people. It was given to them who are justified as saved people, let me put it that way, telling them how saved people should live. Israel had to have this imputed or credited righteousness first to experience or display experiential righteousness and enjoy the full blessing of God in the land. If they had imputed righteousness but didn't have experiential righteousness as well, God said He'd exile them from the land and they would not receive His blessing. So how do we know that people in the Old Testament understood imputed righteousness? Why, Genesis 15:6 tells us clearly. It says this: Abram believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, credited to him as righteousness. That's the righteousness an unbeliever can receive as a new member of the family of God. He's talking about his experience positionally leading to his experience in the sense of being sanctified. In Deuteronomy, the last of Moses' books, the last of the five that he is the author of, we have his Moses' swan song. And actually, toward the end of the book, he's really winding down and he's giving his last will and testament, in a sense. He tells his congregation what they must do and how they should live to experience the fullness of God's blessings in the land. And then in the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is talking about how to get to heaven. No, he's talking about how to live as believers in Christ who are bound for heaven. He's telling the people in his day, Jewish people for the most part, that when the kingdom of God comes, this is how we are to experience the blessings of the kingdom. By application for us as church age believers, we too must prepare now to experience the fullness of the blessings that God has for us in the future kingdom. Just like Moses told his followers, and Jesus is telling those who are listening to him at the Sermon on the Mount, we too, by application, can learn something. Although we do not take all of our cues from the age of Israel, certainly not, we do from the age of incarnation, but nonetheless, we do have some similarities, and this is one, that we too must prepare now to experience the fullness of blessings that God has for us in the future kingdom. In other words, we want to receive the rewards that he has on account for us. We don't want them to go, in a sense, not withdrawn by us. We don't want them to remain on deposit or on account. We want to use everything God has for us. We must understand that what we have in common with Israel is that Jesus is preparing them for the coming of the kingdom, and Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the time when Jesus returns, and they'll go into the kingdom in resurrection bodies to rule and reign over Israel. And so what he's saying, basically in effect, is what you're doing today will affect what you're going to be doing in the future. There's a message there, certainly, for us. In a similar way, the body of Christ, soon to be the bride of Christ, will be resurrected, and raptured before the tribulation. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with him forevermore, and immediately after the rapture, we will go through an evaluation known as the judgment seat of Christ. At that point, rewards will be given out, and some who've not lived the Christian life effectively in the power of God and thereby not facing up to or receiving their God-given potential, they will lose rewards, but they will never lose their salvation. They are secure in Christ. Losing means that they will not be full participants in ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. All Christians are saved, but there will be differences between those who have rewards and those who do not. In a sense, heaven will be like having cups for all inhabitants. Some will have large full cups and some will have small full cups, but all will have cups and all of the cups will be full. To that extent, everyone will be content, in the sense, after the evaluation as to what they have. There'll be no shame, no embarrassment after the judgment seat of Christ in the eternal state, is the point that I'm making. There are believers who live completely out of bounds in this life, and they'll lose their rewards. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 and following, puts it this way. Here's Moses' swan song, as I alluded to earlier. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. See, they had a choice. They had a choice for life and death. They had a choice for prosperity or for destruction, for adversity, to the extent that it is self-induced or it is a misery they bring upon themselves. Again, we all have choices to make. And the choices we make today are so vitally connected to who and what we will be in heaven. Are we going to live for the Lord today, or are we going to live for ourselves today? A question that we all must answer. Walking in obedience to him, keeping his commands, decrees, and laws is referring to experiential righteousness from walking in obedience to the Lord. Deuteronomy 30, 17 and 18. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess. The issue is, if you obey, you'll be blessed, and if you disobey, you'll perish. Or if you obey, there's fullness of life in the land. And if you disobey, there will be a loss of physical life, loss of blessing in the land. And either way, what we do today has eternal consequences tomorrow. Just like it did for the Exodus generation, just like it did for those listening to the Lord and the Sermon on the Mount, it is the same for us today. The choices we make today have consequences for tomorrow. The Lord, remember, he said this in Matthew 5:20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So is this righteousness we get at salvation, or is this experiential righteousness? I think you know at this point. It's post-salvation experiential righteousness known as sanctification. Now, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be, again, those who will be ashamed at his coming. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, we study that in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it said, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Or Matthew 14, 10 through 12, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Where? At the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You see, Scripture teaches us that this evaluation seat or judgment seat is an evaluation for all church age believers. Judgment can mean two things in the Scripture from the Greek language. It can mean condemnation, or it can mean evaluation. In this context, it means evaluation. The judgment seat of Christ is a technical, theological term used to designate the evaluation of the royal family of God at the end of the church age, after the rapture of the church. It's an evaluation of what use we made of God's living grace support, his grace solutions, and his power. It will not be an evaluation of sin that's already been evaluated or judged in Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not something to be afraid of, like, oh my goodness, he's going to bring up my sins against me. No, that's double jeopardy. He would not do that, and it's not going to happen. And again, what then is the basis for our evaluation? Did we use God's living grace support? Or did we whine and complain and say, I don't have enough of this or enough of that, and I'm making excuses for the fact that I'm not growing in the plan of God? Did I use God's grace solutions, or did I use human coping skills? Did I use his power, or did I use the energy or power of my flesh to get around and get through this life? That will be the basis for the evaluation. God has provided everything necessary for us to receive the highest and the best, to receive a full complement of rewards, and therefore if we don't, we have only ourselves to blame, no one else. The evaluation is determined on the basis of our execution of the plan of God or failure to do so. And the purpose of the evaluation is to determine gain or loss of escrow blessings or rewards for eternity. Gain comes from a positive attitude, a desire to learn, to grow, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ as his disciple. That leads to advance in the plan of God. And loss comes from worldly living. Now, everyone hears that and they think, oh, man, you're talking about, going out and carousing. You're talking about lying and cheating and stealing. And that's not what I'm talking about. That's not worldly living. Well, then what is worldly living? It's living in the power, the energy of self. It's promoting self, just like Lucifer, who said, I want to be like the Most High. That's the lie that he had. And that's the lie that he perpetrates on the human race. He did it with Eve as he deceived her in the garden. Did God really say that? He's afraid you'll know too much. So he doesn't want you to. He's withholding that. Go ahead and take it. You're not going to die, you see. Gain comes from positive attitude. Of course, loss would come from a negative attitude. It means our escrow blessings remain on deposit if we are one who has a negative attitude, and they remain on deposit forever as a memorial to our lost opportunity. Now, the church age ends with the resurrection of the royal family of God. Immediately following the rapture or resurrection of the church, all church age believers in their brand new resurrection bodies will be evaluated as to their performance. The evaluation is related to the believer's use of his or her very own portfolio of invisible assets. We talked about that, I believe, on Wednesday evening. Performance, not salvation, is the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. And so the winner believer will be rewarded. The loser believer will lose or have temporary loss and shame or embarrassment as he'll lose his escrow blessings, but never his salvation. One thing becomes obvious because of the judgment seat of Christ. There is no equality in heaven. Absolutely not. Since God is perfect, the inequality is perfect inequality, which is not discrimination or unfairness usually associated with inequality. Someone's going to say, well, I thought, heaven would be the place of equality. No. No, you see, here, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into true equality. You'll never get it from the government or politicians. We'll never get it from any human organization. There's only true equality in the plan of God. Now, what does that mean? That means that every one of us has equal opportunity and equal privilege. That means that, as Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, it doesn't matter what your national or natural heritage is. There's neither slave nor free. It doesn't matter what your economic status is. There's neither male nor female. It doesn't matter what your gender is. For we are all one in Christ. We all start off on equal footing. Well, then, if there's an evaluation and I have to give an account of what power I used and whether or not I relied on God instead of myself, and some will get rewards, some will lose rewards, and everything in between, what does that tell you about equality? When you begin with equality, you always end up with inequality, because some take their equality and run with it and are serious about the plan of God, and others are not. And that's the entire point that I'm making. Inequality exists in heaven because of lost opportunity under the equal privilege and equal opportunity every believer has to succeed within the plan of God. To succeed within the plan of God. And so, while we have equal privilege and equal opportunity to fulfill God's plan on earth in time, there'll be no equality in heaven, and the greatest degree of inequality will be evident at the judgment seat of Christ, although I don't believe it will be evident to those being evaluated, like we talked about earlier. There'll be little cups that'll be full and large cups that will be full. Inequality in eternity results from the negative attitude and the neglect of freedom in time. For God, in His grace, has provided enough freedom with equal privileges and equal opportunities in our portfolios of invisible assets, so there's no excuse for any believer failing to execute God's plan here and now. The freedom to exercise our options and make decisions for God and His living grace provision is our responsibility. Freedom can always be measured by the amount of inequality that results, and societies and nations can be measured by this rule. You can always look and see, you study history, the trends of history, you see how the individual citizens of a nation dealt with or handled their freedom. God's plan provides the greatest freedom of all, and the greater the freedom, the greater the inequality, because freedom is inequality, because it never leaves us the same. And having winners and losers in eternity doesn't mean there'll be any unhappiness, don't misunderstand. But there will be degrees of happiness based on the great inequalities of response to God's plan among believers. The distinctions and the inequalities in eternity are so great that all of us should seriously reconsider our motivations and goals in life and adjust them to the fact that we're going to be spending a lot more time there than here. You must live your life only as unto the Lord, only to please Him, only to be concerned with God's opinion of you, not anyone else. If you place the Word of God first in your scale of values, the Lord will promote you, and if you're advancing within the plan of God, you'll be doing your job right, living your life right, which will cause capacity blessings to come your way. Regardless of the circumstances in which we live, whether in political freedom or tyranny, we all have full spiritual freedom inside our very own palace that is in the plan of God. I like to quote these verses quite often. John 8:31 and 32, to the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said, "If you hold to My teaching, you are really My disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will," what? "Set you free." That's absolutely right. If you have a positive attitude, God will provide the truth for you no matter where you are. He'll get it to you. Whether you're in a communist bloc nation, whether you're in an area where Islam is the only religion that's allowed, God will get the truth of Christianity to you if you so desire. Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Slavery would be to Satan's world system. James 1:25, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they heard or have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. This believer will come to the end of his or her life with zero regrets. James 2:12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. The law of freedom says God has provided a system for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior in a freedom totally apart from any national or political freedom. It's a freedom inside the plan of God to advance from spiritual babes to spiritual adults, having equal privilege and equal opportunity to do so. Again, we begin with equality, the only place of true equality, and that is within the plan of Almighty God. And so, at the judgment seat of Christ, the first issue we'll face in our new resurrection bodies is how we use this freedom. What did you do with it? Did you choose to spend it on yourself? Did you choose to use it to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord, to glorify Him, to find out what this plan is all about, so that you could be more and more effective for Him? The choice is always up to us. So freedom means inequality, both in time and eternity, as people are free to succeed or to fail, free to stand on their own motives, decisions, and actions, or to rely on the plan and purpose of God. Freedom means individual responsibility. It means motivation to go forward if we so desire. So we must have our very own scale of values and priorities. We're evaluated on how we used our freedom, because having freedom means that we must take responsibility for every decision that we make, as well as not only our decisions, but our thoughts and our motivations and our actions. Being free is the greatest responsibility that anyone who's ever walked on the face of this earth has ever known. Freedom means that some will take their free will and develop a system of good priorities and stick to them and become organized in their minds and organize their lives around the teaching of God's word so that they can be filled with truth and be that much more successful. Others, of course, will depart from good priorities whenever they feel like it. And we'll all answer for the use of our freedom as believers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Inequality exists the moment freedom starts, so inequality is always the greatest monument to freedom. Believers who are constantly failing to execute God's plan lack four things. Here they are. Number one, they have no true standards. Again, believers who are constantly failing to live out or execute the plan of God, number one, have no true standards. And if they have no true standards, they cannot distinguish between the plan of God and the plan of this world or Satan's cosmic system. Two, they have no effectiveness. Why do they have no effectiveness? Because their life has no meaning or no purpose. The cosmic believer, that's the one following Satan's world system, can't be distinguished from any unbeliever, whether he or she be moral or immoral, and his ignorance is not bliss. It's disaster in this life. Ignorance of the plan of God is certainly anything but bliss. This is why God lovingly and graciously disciplines us in time. Why does God discipline us? Why doesn't he just let us go our own way? Like a neglectful parent, he disciplines us in time because we have to be brought to the end of our own resources. We have to come up dry. We have to come up empty so that we can rely on him. And he'll do whatever it takes to bring us to that point because he loves us that much. We have to be brought to the end of our resources before we can realize what's important in life for eternity. You see, the third in the series of four things that the believer who does not live in the plan of God lacks. Three, he has no coordination because he's ignorant of God's truth. And if he's ignorant of God's truth, he's not going to be oriented to the plan of God. So he's going to make decisions from a position of weakness, relying on psychology, perhaps, or relying on his former coping skills as an unbeliever. He's going to make decisions from self-centered arrogance or from personal ambition, and he's going to come up short every time. Therefore, he has no control over his life, no personal sense of his destiny. The fourth is that these people who are not executing the plan of God, they're lacking performance. They have no performance, no momentum in the plan of God. Why? Because there's no virtue in their lives. They don't use God's problem-solving techniques. Thereby, there is no production, and therefore, also, there is no glorification of God. No performance means no rewards or decorations at the judgment seat of Christ. None. While a believer cannot lose his salvation, however, as a loser in Satan's world system, the privileges, the rewards, the decorations that are given to winners will never be his throughout all of eternity. That's how important this is. The evaluator of each believer is the prince ruler of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. All judgment to the Son. Since the Son was judged for our sins on the cross, a series of judgments follow the judgment of the cross. I gave them the other day. Certainly one of them is self-judgment or self-evaluation in 1 John 1:9. The judgment seat of Christ for believers is another, and the terminal judgments of unbelievers and believers at the tribulational period, or rather, unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, rather, at the tribulational period and the terminal judgment at the end of the millennium for all unbelievers at the great white throne, as well as all the fallen angels. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. Here's a passage on the judgment seat of Christ. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames. Our life means something after salvation. And our purpose is that we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We have a part in it. It takes a positive attitude, as you folks are displaying this morning. Some of what we produce in life is of no more value than wood, hay, or straw, is what Paul is saying here. Highly combustibles. Here 1 minute and gone the next. It vanishes at the judgment seat of Christ because it has no lasting value, because even though it perhaps was good, it was done in the energy of the flesh, it was done to promote self. Some of what we use to build, however, is solid and valuable, like gold and silver and costly stones. These are not only not burned in the fire, they're actually purified by the fire that melts away its impurities. And so we are God's building. And we are to build something on the foundation of Jesus Christ that he has established in our lives. So at the judgment seat of Christ, Paul uses a metaphor to illustrate this evaluation. The fire set to our works is not a literal fire. It's not hell, as some have suggested. It's illustrative of the purification process as in metal refining. So what comes forth in this metaphorical fire is valuable works, and the purpose of the evaluation, again, is not to reveal our failures. People who go into this or think they're going to go into this fearful and think, well, I'm going to be, you know, evaluated and the Lord is just going to scream at me for all of my failures. No, we're going to see our failures against our successes, and our failures are going to make us temporarily embarrassed or ashamed. But the idea here is not condemnation. It's evaluation positively for rewards. It's to reveal what we've produced in the power of the Spirit as that which has lasting or eternal value. The fire tests for approval, not for disapproval. And some work will come forth as rewardable and will endure like gold, silver, and costly gemstones. But for believers who don't know how to walk by the power of the Spirit, believers who don't know anything really about the Christian life because they don't have time, they're out fishing today or maybe preparing to watch a football game, or they've got more important things to do than to study God's truth. For these folks, everything that they've done, it will be ceremoniously burned up, so they suffer loss. They have no rewards because they've accomplished nothing to be rewarded. They'll be saved, yes, as Paul says, only as one escaping through the flames. See, many believers who become false prophets, who were distracted by emotional experience and went on to deceive and distract other believers, will be utterly disappointed when they appear before the judgment seat of Christ. They're not going to rule and reign with the Lord in his kingdom. They will not experience the rewards and blessings that the Lord had on account for them. But they'll still be there in the kingdom of heaven. They'll still be saved. Don't misunderstand. Salvation is available to all men, but rewards are for believers only. Salvation is received by a few, and rewards are earned by a few. Not all who are saved are rewarded. For salvation, Jesus Christ does the work. For rewards, we do the work. Interesting. Our salvation is a free gift, but our rewards are earned by our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ's commands. Salvation is permanent, but rewards can be lost. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but rewards come by walking by faith in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. At salvation, we're given equal privilege and equal opportunity to develop virtue within the plan of God. Rewards are based on our attitude toward the plan of God, our use of the opportunities that God gives us. And so if we persevere, if you're one of the ones that is willing to persevere, I've got some good news for you. You're going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter where you've come from. Doesn't matter what your intelligence level is or your education. You're going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ if you persevere with him. But if we ignore his commands, then at his judgment seat, he will deny us any rewards as we denied him in this life. He'll deny us any leadership role with him. So the challenge before us today and every day is that we all have to decide, are we going to be true disciples of Jesus Christ? And if so, why? Why do we want to be a disciple? Are we willing to take the difficult way and pursue his truth even when we don't feel like it? Are we going to make the study of God's word and the application of that word number one priority in our lives? Or are we going to pursue our own desires first and foremost and end up on the path to destruction? If you think it's too late, any of you out here today, you think you're too old or you think you're beyond any opportunities for success, I'm here to tell you, by way of encouragement, the words of Winston Churchill, never, never give up. How many of you know a man named Harlan Sanders? He was the colonel, remember Colonel Sanders? Yeah, he was the late founder of the Kentucky Fried Chicken restaurants. Throughout his entire life, he failed in just about every endeavor he was involved in. However, at the age of 65, he set out with his famous chicken recipe and only a $105 Social Security check. Well, they didn't get much back then, did they? That's all he had to his name in an attempt to sell his franchise chicken model. 1,009 restaurants rejected him before one accepted his offer. Thomas Edison, by far one of the most famous inventors in history, he holds 1,093 patents to his name. However, when attempting to invent a commercially viable electric light bulb, he failed over 10,000 times. When asked by a reporter how it felt to fail so many times, he merely stated, "I've not failed 10,000 times. I've not failed once. I've succeeded in proving that those 10,000 ways will not work. And I've eliminated those ways that will not work. And I will find the way that will." Abraham Lincoln failed in business in 1831. He suffered a nervous breakdown in 1836. He was defeated in his run for president, his first run in 1856. So he was no stranger to rejection and failure. Rather than taking these as signs of motivation for surrender, he refused to stop trying his best. And here's what he said, and I quote, "My great concern is not whether you have failed, but whether you're content with your failure," close quote. Paul said this in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, "Not that I've already obtained all this or already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." My brothers and sisters, what is our excuse? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your truth. Thank you for the power that comes from not only knowing it, but living it, applying it to our lives. Father, help us to do just that. Help us to be successful in your sight by using everything that you provide and realizing that you love us no matter what. Help us to relax in that love, Father. Bathe ourselves in your love and your truth. And realize that the things of this world are temporary at best, and yet they can have such great holds on us. Help us to relinquish those holds, Father, and to be free, free in Christ, for whom the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.